Thank you, guys. Hosanna. There's a prayer. Lord, save us. And so we all need saving. Amen. I love that song. Thank you guys so much. We're doing things a little bit differently this morning. Usually we have one of our partners, members here at Greenbrier Church, read the opening text. I'm going to actually do that in a little bit. So just kind of hang tight. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So we are starting a brand new series this morning. But before we do, we want to make a quick announcement. If you've noticed, maybe you haven't noticed yet, but we've already started the site work behind our church for the new playground. And so, yep, so you get a chance. If you're wondering why people are clapping, it's been a long time coming. So that's why. So if you get a chance, if you want to peek around there and take a look, please do so. And when you do, would you mind praying? I'll give you three things to pray for. Pray for unity as we move forward in building this playground, and possibly more. And then also pray for not just unity, but relational building. Like as we build this playground, that we'll build relationships. If you don't mind, when you look at those things, just pray those things. That'd be great. So today we're starting a brand new series. We'll be in the Old Testament. We are in the book of Esther. When God does the miraculous in the mundane. When God does the miraculous in the mundane. I'm going to pray, and we're going to take a look at Esther. Father, I pray for your word to do the work in our lives, illuminated and empowered by your spirit to glorify your son. And we thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So anytime you read or study a book of the Bible, you should ask some questions. Because if we're not asking questions and finding out the backgrounds, the setting, what's its purpose, who wrote it, why, who's its to, if we don't do those things, we'll pull verses out of context and accidentally twist its meaning. So we need to know the original intent and what God is saying in each book of the Bible. So what I want to do today is ask three questions for you and to you. The first one is this: what is this book about? Like, what even is this about? This book of Esther. Raise your hand if you've heard a sermon on the book of Esther. Just curious. There's a few. Okay. Probably 25% of you. Second question: what are its major themes? What is it that God is saying and doing? How is it themed? And then number three, how do I apply this to my life? Pretty important stuff. So let's look at, what is this book all about? Let me give you a 10,000-foot view real quick. This book is about a Jewish girl named Esther who becomes queen of Persia and in so doing saves God's people from a plot intended to destroy them. That's what it's all about. But with that, we also see there's help, there's assistance from this guy named Mordecai. That's Esther's cousin and guardian. Not only that, we also see that the Jewish festival Purim comes from this event found in the book of Esther. And that festival is still celebrated by the Jews today. That's kind of like the 10,000-foot view, but let's go a little bit deeper into it. Who wrote it? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired whoever the writer was, so it's a dual authorship. Every book of the Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God, but God uses men to pen the words of the Scriptures. In this case, most likely, it was Mordecai. We don't know that for certain, but most likely, he's actually the one that wrote the book. It was written somewhere between 486 and 464 B.C. I know what you're thinking. Who cares? Well, there's a reason that I say that, because that was the time where a lot of the Jews had already come out of exile. Do you remember the exile? Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon removed all the Jewish people from the city of Jerusalem and their country, destroyed the city and the temple, and they were in exile for 70 years? Well, this was during the back end of that time. So Esther and Mordecai were exiles during this time. So that's important for us to actually know. At this point in history, it's no longer Babylon because the Persian kingdom had conquered Babylon. And their winter capital was in a place called Susa. And that's where this story unfolds. This modern day Iran is where it is, if you want to know where it is today. But that's where this story happens. This is where the story unfolds. This is the stage that is set. Now, I want to do this. I think you'll like this. Matt Ford, a preacher friend of mine, he and I are studying this together, and we're teaching this to our respective churches. And I said, hey, man, what if we did like a cast of characters so people could kind of like understand who all these people are before we even get into the story? So we're going to do a cast of characters. So there's several of them. I think we've got like five of them. That's kind of like our main cast. Four of those are our main characters. One's kind of a minor character. But let's just go through each one of them individually. The first one is Ahasuerus. Name your kid that, please. Well, I dare you. King Ahasuerus, he's a pagan king of Persia. He's arrogant, he's proud, he's unwise. Let's just say also he's ungodly. He idolizes power, sex, and money. Oh yeah, he believes he's God. I mean, you know, that's Ahasuerus right there. He's also known in his Greek name as Xerxes. He's Xerxes the first, actually. You may have heard of Xerxes before. The next one is Vashti. This is his queen, at least in the first chapter. She's a pagan queen of Persia. She defies the humiliating, sinful demands of her husband, the king. We'll see that next week. Then is divorced from him, banished, and never heard from again. She's in chapter 1 and she's done. All right, the next one is Mordecai. He is a Jewish exile in the land of Persia. He's the older cousin of Esther, also her guardian. And so he's also like a confidant. If you've ever studied like stories and what characters are, you got the antagonist, protagonist. He'd be considered a confidant in this story. The next one is the antagonist, Haman, pagan leader under Ahasuerus, hungry for power and glory, holds a murderous vendetta against Mordecai and the Jews. He hates the Jewish people. He hates the people of God. And he's the one that comes up with a plot to have them all destroyed. And then lastly is the hero, the protagonist. She is Esther, a Jewish exile in the land of Persia. She's an orphan raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. She's a central figure of the book, and she's the person that this book is named after. She is ultimately the hero of this book. There's your cast of characters. So each week we'll try to bring one up if we're talking about them so that you can remember who it is that we're talking about. Now, what are the major themes of this book? What is this book? What is God doing here? Three things I want you to see. There are probably more, but these are the three major themes that I think are definitely in here and then also that we need to hear. The first one is this, God's sovereignty. The second one is God's providence. And you'll love the third one. The third one is God can still use us despite us not being perfect. Because I'm going to tell you right now, Esther and Mordecai were not perfect. God can still use us despite us not being perfect. So let's look at those three real quick. Like, I think it's good to distinguish what some of these are. Number one, God's sovereignty. I want you to think God's power. When we say God's sovereignty, we mean his power. And when we say his power, we mean his power to rule and to reign and to control everything. He's God and everything else is not. Everything else belongs to him. Second part of God's power and sovereignty is nothing or no one can usurp his power. No one can override his authority. No one can come upon God or harm him in any way. He is sovereign. So throughout this whole book, we see God's sovereign hand at work. His sovereign hand is actually preserving his own people, a people for himself. It shows that he's in control. Even though there's a wicked ruler, it doesn't matter. He will not be able to overcome God. Ahasuerus will never be God. God will, and he is. So So God is accomplishing his sovereign will through what we would consider ordinary or mundane means. I'll sum it up this way. God does significant work through what often seems like insignificant events in their lives and in your life. So check this out. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. This is really neat to know. Nowhere in the book of Esther is God mentioned. All 10 chapters. No reference even to God. Holy One, God Most High, no Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, none of them. Nothing. No prayer, no mention of the Torah, no mention of the law, no mention of anything. No mention of the temple even. It's like he's missing, but he's not. Yet we see God's miracles in the mundane. I feel like all of us, like if you do a timeline history of your life, there are going to be bits and pieces of Esther-like moments where you're like, where is God? He seems to be missing. I don't see him. I don't hear him. I don't feel him. Where is God? I need a miracle, and he seems to be gone. My life is mundane. I don't feel him. Anyone? I don't think that's anything to feel bad about. I think that's just called the human experience of a Christian. We need to recognize it. We need to know that it's happening. But I need you to know this. God is sovereign. And his power, whether you see it, feel it, or hear it, is working in places in your life that you have no idea of. He's sovereign. He hasn't died. No one has killed him, and no one has taken his throne. He's sovereign. Now, look at number two, his providence. So if sovereignty is all about his power, his providence is about his purpose, his plans. So think about God's sovereignty is more like, this is who God is, this is his identity. Providence is more like, this is what he's doing in his sovereignty. This is who he is. This is what he does. Strategy, goals, plans. This is how he's working in real time in your life, in the world, even toward our eschatology, the end of times. The machinery of God's will, his providence is at work. And guess what? Because he's sovereign, no one can stop it. He's unstoppable in his sovereignty and unstoppable in his providence. We see this providence coming to play when Mordecai relays a message to Esther in chapter 4, says this, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom," anybody want to finish this with me, "for such a time as this," providence. No matter how pagan, no matter how powerful Ahasuerus or any king of Persia is, nothing can hinder God's providence. No matter how powerful or influential our politicians, our government, the news, narratives, and lies in social media, no matter how powerful they are, you need to know, because God is all powerful, that his providence will take place and nothing can hinder God's plan for mankind. That is good news. If you are a believer, Landon Dowden says it this way. Through his providence and keeping with his promises, God places Esther and Mordecai in positions of power to preserve his people and punish his enemies. That's a lot of P's in there. Number three, my favorite. God can still use us despite us not being perfect. Proof's in the pudding right up here, baby. I got my kids and my wife, they're sitting there going, Now, I'm not saying be a disgrace and an immoral, you know, person and just a sin. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we're all human and we all are imperfect and we all struggle and we're all being sanctified if we're in Christ, and God will still use us. There seems to be moments of imperfections, even compromise with both Esther and Mordecai, but God still uses him in his plans. Esther and Mordecai might be far more relatable to us than we really have ever thought. I don't know if you ever read the book of Esther and you're like, I have no idea what to do with this. Well, maybe as we go through it, we'll find out a little bit more. Elise Fitzpatrick writes, the book of Esther is not simply a morality tale about a few faithful Jewish people who stand up for God in the midst of a pagan land. More fundamentally and splendidly, it is a story of God's desire to glorify himself and make his son beautiful in our lives. Weak exiles from covenant faithfulness like us. So, third question. How do we apply this book? I'm going to give you two ways. There are more, but I'm going to give you two main ways. It may be wisest to try to see ourselves in the places of each of these characters. In what ways am I or could I be like Ahasuerus or Haman, right? Nobody wants to think that way. Like, I don't want to be that dude that's like an idolater and he's money hungry and sex hungry and power hungry, right? He thinks he's God. Like, I don't want to. You want me to compare my life to him? Yep. Sure do. Because we all have it in us. Or, in what ways do I think or hope that I might do better than Esther or Mordecai? That I could also be a vessel used by God, but striving for holiness. Maybe another way to say it is this: where do I see my sin as it relates to these characters? And when I see my sin as it relates to these characters and how they're sinning, what does repentance look like? So that I can live out Acts 3:19, that when I turn from my selfish ways, my own ways, that I find times of refreshing from being in the presence of the Lord. And some of you need that today. You've been needing it. And hopefully, as we read through this, you can see where your life relates to theirs, both good and bad, but usually pretty bad. All right. That's the three questions. Now, we're going to read this, we're going to do verses 1 through 9 today, and then we'll finish up the chapter next Sunday, and then we'll do one chapter at a time. So I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word, as we normally do, just not in the normal place, but we normally stand for the reading to honor His Word. Esther 1, verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors and the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyrix, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Sound familiar? Verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. You may be seated. This is the reading of God's word, Esther 1, 1 through 9. In the opening verses of this book, there's no prophet of the Lord. No extraordinary vision. No mention of God's people. And most surprisingly, no mention of God. Instead, this chapter opens revealing a pompous pagan throwing an extended party to display his own splendor and wealth. This is unlike any other book in the Bible. It's different. There's a different feel to it. And the truth of the matter is, even though there's a different feel to it, God is still in it. Some two forms of observation applications today. 2 points. Number one, our identity is not in what we own, but in the one who owns it all. Our identity is not in what we own, but in the one who owns it all. This dude, this king, Ahasuerus, throws a party for 6 months. Has anybody been to a party that lasted 6 months? And it's not just a party. I mean, there are jokers sitting on golden couches drinking out of golden mugs, walking on the mother of pearl. Like, what would, I mean, like, this is crazy. Why? Why such a lavish party? Because this pagan king was saying, look at my life. Take notice of me and what I have. Look at my wealth. Look at my power. Look at what I own. My identity is in what I have and what I own. And he's like, I want everybody here. For 6 months, I want the most important people in the kingdom here, though. Because that's what really matters. But ultimately, I'm going to do a second party, an after party, for 7 more days so that everybody can see just how awesome I am. I want people to see that I'm glorious. I want them to see my identity. I want them to like me. I want them to respect me. I want them to look up to. I want them to want to be like me. And there's nobody like me in all the land. If we are honest, there is at least a little bit of Ahasuerus in all of us. Now, I know you'd be like, well, I'm not going to throw a 6-month party and I'm going to have golden couches and silver curtains. I'm not doing that. No, but I guarantee you there's something in you that wants people to look at you and like you. Want to be like you. Want to have what you have. And the way we find our identity in being that kind of person is by what we own. I'm not saying owning nice things is bad, by the way. It's not bad at all. It can be used, totally be used for the kingdom and for the glory of God. What's bad is finding our identity in it, because that will ultimately destroy us. It doesn't give us life. It will ultimately destroy us. The reason for not putting your identity in things you own is because those things will be rusted out, eaten by moths, and stolen by thieves, or burnt with fervent heat on the last day. They have a shelf life. So you mean to tell me I'm going to put my identity into things that have a shelf life rather than putting my identity in Christ, who's eternal? And by the way, when we put our identity in things and our life revolves around what we own, we spend our whole lives trying to keep it, make more of it. We work harder, we become workaholics, we become freaks, paranoid. Somebody's going to take this from me. Look, when your identity is in Christ, no one can take that from you. If your identity is in what you own, it has a shelf life. Jesus doesn't have one of those. He raised from the dead. He is eternal. Our identity, when we are in union with Him, is rooted in Him. I wanted to share with you a couple of differences between Ahasuerus, who thought he was the king of kings, and the true king of kings. If we want to be like this pagan king and put our identity in riches and wealth and what we own, it's going to end up one way. If we put our identity in and submit and surrender to the King of Kings, who is eternal, it's going to end up a different way, a better way. For example, all of the expense and glorious trappings of this 180-day-long feast are just faded copies of the riches of heaven. Faded copies. That's all that was. Because one day there will be a feast, there will be a party. We'll be glorifying another king, the one that actually likes and loves us. So this feast, this party of Ahasuerus is long, but it still ends. The feasting and celebrating and glory of Jesus never ends. And by the way, that's what we're actually designed for, to savor his glory. Ahasuerus died. You know, not only can we not find the golden couches and the silver curtains and the mother of pearl floors, who knows where they are? Anybody? I mean, they're gone. But Ahasuerus died too. He's bone dust somewhere in Iran. But over here, with the King of Kings, the true King who loves you, there's no bone dust in a tomb in Jerusalem. This King has defeated death, hell, and the grave. Man, if I'm going to put my identity in anyone or anything, it's going to be Jesus, not stuff that's going to be dead one day and has a shelf life. No way. Why would I do that? I'm robbing myself of the joy God's designed me to have in savoring his glory. So no matter how others flaunt their worldly accumulations, their cups, their curtains, and their couches, they cannot compare with the true treasure we have in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that. Number 2. Resist the temptation to conform to the prevailing culture. As a preacher, I'm always trying to contextualize where are we in this world and what do we need from God. And this point right here is for a time such as this. Talk about God's providence. This is what we need today. Resist the temptation to conform to the prevailing culture. So this 180-day feast and festival that Ahasuerus puts on, he says, this isn't enough. Let's do 7 more days. And this time I want to invite everybody. I want everybody to see my glory. Now, what time was this? It was the time of the exile. Who lived there? A lot of Jews. If Jews lived in a city, Susa, the citadel, guess what? They had to work on businesses. They intermingled with the community. They had to. Most likely, some of the servants that were invited to this after party were Jews. What's the message being given to the citizens of this city and kingdom and the Jews? Ahasuerus, the king of this culture, do whatever you want. No prohibitions. Be what you want. Do what you want. That's not loving. I would say that is hatred. I think there's a gospel inflection here. Ahasuerus is saying, look at my glory. Worship me pretty much. Look at my possessions. Look at my power. And when people glory in him, it's all about him because he loves himself. It's called pride. When Jesus Christ says, look at my glory, with a greater party one day for us that doesn't go 180 days, it goes for eternity. He says, look at my glory. It's for you because I love you. My goodness. You see the contrast between these two kings? I hope not only your identity is in this King of Kings, but I also hope that you're so rooted in him that you're not tempted, or at least you don't give way to temptation to conform to this prevailing culture. I want to take a moment to talk, especially to our younger crowd today. And I'm going to do it as a gentle shepherd who loves you. That's not always the case for me because I'm sometimes not that gentle. But I want to be because I love you. But it's not just for teenagers. It's for all of you in your 20s. And I'm learning even more in your 30s and 40s and 50s even. And beyond. I just need your time for just a minute. The world, this culture, is trying to assign opinions and lies to your life. You may think that you have your own opinions, your own worldview, but I'm telling you right now, if we are entrenched in the world through TikTok or through the news or through narratives and worldviews that are constantly in front of us, you're having your opinions and worldviews assigned to you, given to you. There has been, since I've been alive, I'm only 50, but since I've been alive, I am witnessing the fastest, largest shift from foundational truth to exponential lies in our world than I have ever seen. And it's not going to get better. And if you're not rooted in what is true, you will be a slave. You will be enslaved to lies that ultimately destroy you. And we are watching it happen to young people in real time. The scriptures talk about it. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You think, parents, that you're just dealing with TikTok. That's just the means for the doctrine of demons. And I'm not just coming down, you're getting on TikTok. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's deceitful spirits and demonic work at play in this world, and it will find every mean it can to get to you, to disciple you, and to change your mind from what's true to what's a lie, ultimately to destroy you. And my God, I don't want that for you. I want you to be free. You know what the Bible says about being free? The truth sets you free. And when you're in the truth, you are free indeed. Influencers on social media, they're just like Ahasuerus. They're there for their own glory, and they do not love you. They don't love you. I want to introduce you to a greater influencer. And he's not on social media. If you've trusted Christ, he indwells in you. His name is the Holy Spirit. He is the greater and truer influencer because he operates in truth, not deceitful lies. John 16:13, In 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Truth. It's harder and harder to find. At one point in this country, truth was almost a standard. The prevalent religion was Christianity. Most everything was based on truth. What is it based on now? Demonic influencers? Discipling our kids? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Has he made his residence in you? Is he dwelling in you? Or do you feel more like your life is like the book of Esther? God's missing. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, would you listen to me for a moment? First thing I want you to know is God made everything. And he's sovereign over it. And God made you. And he loves you. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in a garden, rebelled against a God who loved them. And the only way to fix that broken relationship between God and man, was for God to put on flesh and come and fix it himself as a man. A man broke it. A man must fix it. But this is a God-man. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who did not fail in the garden when he said, "Would this cup pass from me? Not my will, but yours be done." That will, that providence, was for the Son of Man, the Son of God, to go to a cross, to be executed as a sacrifice, a substitute for you, so that you may have a relationship with him. See, your sins must be forgiven. Not only that just gets you to neutral. You also have to be righteous to be in the sight of God. And Christ gives you his righteousness. Well, what do I give him? Your sin. This is all I got. When you trust, believe that as true, he gives you the Holy Spirit, the influencer of truth, who illuminates the truth of the Word, who speaks the truth to your heart. And the good news about it all is, one day when the last trumpet blows, we get to see the real party. Not this pomp, not this fake splendor of a dead king, Ahasuerus, but the splendor and glory of the king who gave his life for you. Ask him to forgive your sins. God, would you forgive me, a sinner? Will you give me eternal life? And will you give me your Holy Spirit, that I may follow you all the days of my life in truth in a messed up world? I need you to know, just like Esther and Mordecai, we are exiles. You know what that means? An exile is someone outside of their own home and barred from getting in. We are exiles in the way that we are away from our home. But once we trust Christ, we have an invitation to come back home. It's just going to be the end of your life. We are exiles, just like Esther and Mordecai. And this world is not our eternal home. As much as I love America, this is not my eternal home. And that's why I don't have to be influenced by Fox News or other politicians I think is going to save me. They're not. They can't. It's all lies. But there is one who can. He's the King of Kings. His name is Jesus. He's who we put our trust in. He's who we have our identity in. And He and the Holy Spirit is what keeps us from conforming to this world. I feel like there's this pressure on us to conform now. But we got to buy what this world is telling us truth is, and we know it's a lie. Come on, man. Kids, we got to stand firm on what we know is true. Teenagers, we do too. We got to stay firm in it. Parents, we got to help our kids see it. For them, it feels like probably God's missing. And He is with all of the narratives and stories and lies right now. He's missing. And for us, sometimes we feel like we can't hear Him, can't see Him, can't feel Him. So what's left? Tangible things I can get my eyes on that I can see and hear. So the temptation to draw us in is the things we can actually see in front of us. Or the fear of not, like the fear, if I don't conform, I'm going to be canceled. I'm going to be an outcast. No, you won't. If your identity is in Christ, you belong forever. He approves of you. He's forgiven you. He loves you. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're an heir. You're a co-heir. And it's eternal. It's not temporary. In a culture that hates God, where He's not even mentioned, where sometimes He seems missing, I want you to know He's quietly at work by the Holy Spirit, who is truth, okay? That's what's true. Influencers, they don't love you. They want to use, they are using you and exploiting you for their own glory. And then changing your worldview from truth to lies? What is this? He is with us. He is present. Another place, by the way, where influencers perpetuate their demonic lies is universities. I'm just going to say it right now. Where truth is blurred and completely just atheistic nonsense. Please tell me you haven't fallen for that. Do your professors love you? Would they give their lives for you? Would they die in your place? Absolutely not. Most of them are like Ahasuerus. Glorify me for my intellect. Jesus loves you. God loves you. And gave Himself up for you. But I don't feel Him. I don't see Him. I don't hear Him. He's not present. Much like this book, He's just missing. No, He's not. So in my reading this week, I came across this story of a preacher who went and did a D-Now, and he was just telling this story. And figured I'd share it with you because it fits. But he was doing a D-Now, and one of the volunteer leaders got up on the stage and did an illustration. He pulled one of the students out of the crowd, and he says, okay, we're going to do this thing. So he pulled out his keys like this. He said, I want to tell you something. It's like the guy was standing right there. He's like, these keys will always be in front of you. These keys will always be in front of you. He's like, okay, are the keys in front of you, student? Yes. How do you know? I see them. He's like, all right. So he pulls out a scarf, blindfolds him, holds the keys in front of him and says, where are the keys? So the student reaches out and grabs them. He says, they're in front of me. And the volunteer leader was like, how do you know? He says, because I can feel them. He's like, okay. And then so he's like, took a step back out of the student's reach, and he says, okay, where are the keys? And he jingled them. And he says, where are the keys? And the student says, in front of me. He says, how do you know? He says, I hear them. And he does this. Where are the keys? And the student is reaching and trying to find them, and he can't. And he says, I don't know where they are. And the leader says, where did I tell you they were? He says, I guess they're in front of me. He says, take off your blindfold. And he did, and the keys were in front of him. He said, made you a promise. I told you they would always be in front of you. And here's the point. We may not see them. We may not hear them. We may not feel them. They're in front. You may not feel God. You may not see him. You may not hear him. But he is sovereign, and his providence is still at work. And he gave us a promise. And he's a God that can't lie, that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says, I will send to you the Spirit of truth. That is the Holy Spirit who comes in, authenticates us, seals us, preserves us, fills us. And he is where we get our truth. And though it feels like he's missing sometimes, I promise you, he's not. I think of it this way. You know, God is omnipresent, right? We understand that doctrine. Sometimes in my house, I've done this with all our kids, but I'll use my youngest, Ellie. Sometimes I'll hear her playing in a room, whatever, and I just kind of want to, I mean, she's my kid and I love her, I just kind of want to see what she's doing. I've been present in the house the whole time, but at this point, I just kind of snuck around the corner and stepped into her room, and she doesn't know it. And she's playing and all this stuff, and all of a sudden she sees me, oh, Daddy, and she hugs me. God is a lot like that. He's always present. And your life won't always be like the book of Esther, where you feel like he's missing. Sometimes, out of his kindness and love for you, he just kind of manifests and steps himself into a room in close proximity with you. You know how he does that? The Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? I want to read this to you in closing. Romans 15:13. This is almost a benediction to this sermon. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's my hope for you. That you don't put your identity in your stuff, but you put it in Christ. And when you're tempted, you don't let the world influence you. You have the Holy Spirit, who is the greater influencer for you. And the result is joy and peace and hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Esther. Thank you for what you teach us through it. I pray that the Holy Spirit that saves us comes into us when we're saved will also illuminate this truth for us as we go through this book. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.